There is a saying in English, you must fight fire with fire. It might be true in certain cases, but it does not work spiritually. God has not called us to fight against other religions. He has not called us to fight against all the evil things in this world. If we spend all of our time trying to destroy other beliefs or go after wicked people, we will never be able to witness for Christ. Many Christians desire to learn all they can about religions of the occult to be able to argue with others about their faith. However, this was not the tactic of the early church. They simply lived the way, and the example of their lives showed others a better way of life. This is important for us to become so rooted and grounded in our own faith until our doctrinal foundation cannot be shaken at all. We need to declare the truth. We need to live the life and leave the arguments to others. The example of our lives will show others a better way of life. This morning in our text, we are going to see that the way the believers live affected and even changed the lives of others. The converts no longer worship the goddess Diana. They no longer purchase the idols and the statues made by the craftsmen and the silversmith. They were losing business from lack of sales. The Jesus movement was cutting into profits. Sales were down because conversions were up. We can cut into the sale of sin, not with pickets and boycotts, but like Paul, by changing lives with the gospel, offering a better way of life. So please turn to our text this morning. We are continuing our study of the book of Acts. We are at chapter 19, verse 21. As we continue where we stopped last week, we saw there's only two parts in chapter 19. Inadequate power. That's what we saw last week. Inadequate power. And then insubordinate people. And that's what we will see today, the insubordinate people, and learn about a better way of life. If you remember, last week, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Even his handkerchiefs and his aprons were used to heal the sick and to free demon-possessed people. Some Jewish copycats tried Paul's formula and called on the name of Jesus, thinking that, man, they had discovered a new trick. But the evil spirit was not fooled at all by those who did not have a relationship with Jesus. The evil spirit overpowered them, and they fled the house naked and wounded. Then many believed and confessed their deeds, and they brought their books of magic, and they burned them all in front of everybody. So the word of the Lord grew mightily. So Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, continues the story and says in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia. Two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with him." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So after these things, Luke reveals Paul's intention to travel and to go to Jerusalem. He also revealed his desire to eventually go to Rome. Now, verse 21 sets the tone for the remainder of the book. Paul's sights were now set on Rome via Jerusalem, with the ultimate goal of reaching Spain. Luke does not mention it, but we know from Paul's writings to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 15, and at the end of the book in chapter 15, 24. He had a desire to go all the way to Spain. Luke made no reference to Spain, as if he knew that Paul was going to be killed in Rome. And all traditions agree that he was indeed beheaded during Nero's persecution. He never made it to Spain. He wanted to go, but he never went. We know from the Bible that his purpose for going to Jerusalem was threefold. Number one, to attend the Pentecost celebration. We will see that in chapter 20, verse 16. Also to deliver financial gifts to the poor. Many other churches had collected an offering for the people in Jerusalem who were struggling, and he was carrying the money to Jerusalem. That's in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Three places we are told he was carrying some money to Jerusalem. And the third reason to go is to give a report to James and the elder. That's in chapter 21. We will see that James, the brother of the Lord, half-brother of the Lord, was the overseer of the church. Now, the main question here, should the word spirit be spelled with or without a capital S? The old King James Version has a small S. The new King James Version that we use has a capital S, and the NIV skips the word altogether. Nearly inspired version. No, I'm just kidding. So which is right and which is wrong? Does the text speak about the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? Well, if we interpret the expression to refer to the human spirit with a small s, then it would mean that Paul decided in his heart, he made up his own mind to go to those places. All right, I will go to Jerusalem, and then I want to go to Rome, and then I go to Spain. He made his own decision. If we interpret the expression to refer to the Holy Spirit with a capital S, then it would mean that Paul's travel plans were at the direction of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. So any translation that interprets the word as a reference to the Holy Spirit with a capital S is correct. The others are not. Sorry, old King James fans. They got it wrong. During Paul's second missionary journey, the cities of Thessalonica and Corinth became big Christian centers. But during the third journey, which we are with Paul, is the third time that he leaves his home to go on a missionary tour. This time, Ephesus became the focal point of Christianity. On every side of the Aegean Sea, north, east, and west, centers of Christian faith dominated the scene. It is sad that today all of those are gone. There is not even a little Christian influence there anymore. It was completely killed by Muslim faith and all of those things. There is nothing left anymore in those areas. We were there last year, those Thessalonica and Corinth, not to Ephesus. But there is nothing left there anymore. But from these harbors, the gospel spread throughout the Mediterranean. And still, Paul was not satisfied with that. Led by the Holy Spirit, his heart's desires was also to go to Rome, the capital of the empire, and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Luke had failed to provide any details concerning the work of Timothy. The last word that we got was in chapter 18, verse 5, that he, Timothy, and Silas had gone to Macedonia to help Paul in Corinth. Here in verse 22, Paul sent him and Erastus back to Macedonia, more precisely to Philippi and Thessalonica. In 1930, archaeologists in Corinth discovered a slab of pavement that bears the inscription, Erastus, commissioner of public works, sustained the cost of this pavement. It appears that Paul's assistant here, Erastus, verse 22, he became the city treasurer of Corinth. And Paul will mention him as such when we get to the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 23. So now he was just a helper of Paul, a nobody, but he became the city treasurer of Corinth. Before Paul's departure, and almost as an incentive to leave Ephesus, there was quite a riot instigated by one man, one businessman. It is amazing what trouble can be started by one man. There are only two incidents recorded in the book of Acts where Gentiles opposed Paul. The first one was in Philippi. If you remember, after Paul cast the spirit out of the little girl who was a fortune teller. That's in chapter 16. We saw that. And the second time is here in Ephesus. And in both cases, the opposition was because of money, the love of money, the root of all evil. If there was no money in this world, there would be no cartel, no drugs, no prostitution. There would be so... We would have a great time. Why don't we burn our money today? But it has been a trouble ever since we got this green thing in our hand. So Luke mentions in verse 23 that the commotion was about the way. And the way there is the way of Christ or Christianity. It was not a church matter. but the lifestyle of the people. And it was no small commotion. Reflecting on this commotion, Paul wrote later to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, that he fought wild beast in Ephesus. And that's what he's referring to, the story that we're reading here today. In verse 24, we have the exact source of the opposition. It came from one man, a man named Demetrius. Neither the government nor the Jews created this riot, but the leader of a trade, a businessman. And he will get other men of the same trade involved in his troublemaking. They will all jump on his wagon. The work of God was so strong in that great city of Ephesus that the trade in idols, charms, statues began to fall off. The crowd of worshipers in Diana's temple was also much smaller. And this man, Demetrius, was a silversmith who, like the other silversmith, made a lot of money from these people, from these worshipers. Their livelihood depended on the worship of the goddess Artemis in Greek, known in Latin as Diana. When God's kingdom advances, Satan must yield, but the prince of darkness does not capitulate without a fight. He will give a good fight. He will mobilize the forces of idol worshippers in Ephesus and will instigate a huge riot. We see the first conference of a trade union in verse 25. There is nothing new under the sun. All of these people, they got together. All the craftsmen, all those silversmiths, they got together. A vested interest was being attacked, and it screamed, just like such interests do about liquor, gambling, pornography. The moment that there is an attack on these things, they will get together and they will scream. So here we have those idol makers, nice, beautiful charms and statues of silver, and now they struggling because of the gospel, and they're getting together and they're going to fight this, man. So Demetrius called together all the other workers of similar occupation, and he started his speech by reminding them that their livelihood depended on that business, the making of images and statues of the temple and of the goddess Diana. Demetrius' listeners were well aware of their source of income. The Greek text indicates that all of them were prospering financially. They were making a killing from that business. But when Demetrius referred to their earnings, he got their undivided attention. Talk about a possible pay cut, and you will get the undivided attention of the people. What do you mean, pay cut? Salary, money, less, who? You get their attention. So Luke makes no mention of Paul's work in the region surrounding Ephesus, but Demetrius does. He testifies here to the fact that Paul's ministry in Ephesus and the surrounding region had produced much fruit. This was not an exaggerated statement on the part of Demetrius. God had indeed used that man Paul tremendously. So the people had turned their backs on the worship of Diana or Artemis, and they were no longer purchasing the object created and sold by the member of Demetrius' audience. The Christian faith had indeed changed a great number of people. Demetrius and his listener knew that Paul had been instrumental in reaching the people of the city of Ephesus. And he had nothing but contempt for him. Demetrius even quoted the preaching of Paul in verse 26. They are not gods which are made by him. So obviously, he had paid attention to Paul's message. But because his livelihood depended on idol worship, he had rejected it and he was opposing Paul. Just like a drug dealer would reject a sermon against drugs. So many people today believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But because they would have to change their ways and do not want to, they simply reject the word and oppose it. They don't want to change their ways or lose some fun, even dangerous fun. So Demetrius here clearly changed the course of his address in verse 27. He moved from the topic of material prosperity to the temple and the worship of Diana. We see how selfishness or greed in private can be turned to holiness in public. He warned his audience of the danger of Diana losing her good name. If she was discredited, the source of income would dwindle. That was the bottom line. He even mentioned that the worship of Diana was universal. He says, all Asia and the world worship her. Luke continued verse 28, and when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveled companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture to go into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the silversmiths, enraged now at Paul's, by Demetrius' speech, they instigated a riot. They rushed to the Ephesian theater. That's the largest place for an assembly of people in the city, capable of seating 24,000 to 25,000, a huge place. Now they fill that place. As tokens of opposition, the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus. In chapter 20, verse 4, we will see them. And unable to grab Paul, they grabbed his friends. Eventually, the two escaped with little or no injury. Demetrius was successful in convincing the audience of the destructive effect of Christianity on their income. We got to get rid of this Christianity. It's affecting our business. It's affecting our income. We got to get rid of it. So he aroused the religious sentiments of his listeners, and they began to proclaim the greatness of the goddess Diana. In verse 28, But the assembly was confused. Verse 29. Most people did not even know why they were assembled there. The crowd joined at the open-air theater in the center of the city, and we assumed that the craftsmen had tried to capture Paul, but because they had been unable to find him, they seized his two traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. It was never safe to be Paul's friend. This is not the first time that his friends are arrested. So Paul really wanted to defend the cause of Jesus Christ in verse 20. He wanted to go. Let me go and talk to them. Let me address this crowd. I'll explain. They'll see. But his followers, his disciples, realized the threat to his life. They knew that the craftsmen wanted to capture Paul and that the mob would attack him in a second. So for that reason, they made every possible effort to prevent him from appearing before the mob. And Luke indicates that Paul was not easily dissuaded from going to the theater in verse 31. He really wanted to go. And it is also interesting to see that some government officials were friends with Paul. And they did favor Paul. And they also begged him not to appear before this mob. So they said, Paul, don't you dare go in front of these people. This riot, they are just going to kill you. There is a bit of humor in verse 32. A large crowd of people had gathered together at the theater, but they did not know why they were there. Typical of people. They're all gathered. I don't know. What are you here for? I don't know. What are you here for? I don't know. But it's great, isn't it? They don't know, but it's great. Some shouted one thing. Others shouted another thing. Chaos characterized the scene. There was nothing but disorder and confusion. No riots are more dangerous as fanatical religious riots. And that's what we have here. Because the Jews were monotheist, meaning worshiping only one God, and were strongly opposed to idols. So they pushed Alexander, one of them, one of their Jews, Alexander, they pushed him to the front in order for him to issue a disclaimer in verse 33. Obviously, the man had made a name for himself as being an eloquent speaker. So they pushed him to the front. Go say something. He was to explain to that crowd that the reduction of in Diana's idol business was not their fault. Don't blame us, the Jews. We had nothing to do with this. However, anti-Semitism took over. The mob refused to listen to a Jew, and they chanted in a frenzy for about 2 hours solid. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. There was a similar riot in Honolulu, Hawaii this week. Native Hawaiians took to the streets chanting, "We are Hawaiians. We are not Americans. We want our country back. We are Hawaiians. We are not Americans. We want our country back." They even burned one star from the flag of the United States just a few days ago. So here we are unable to establish whether Alexander, this man here, if he is the same Alexander as the coppersmith that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, or the other Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, whom Paul delivered to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. But because that name, Alexander, was such a common name, most likely those three are not at all the same. They're three different persons. So when you read of Alexander the coppersmith in Timothy, it's not the same man here or the other one in 1 Timothy. But both Jews and Christians had refused to worship the goddess Diana, and therefore they were out of step with the general population of Ephesus. And for 2 long hours, the people shouted their one-line chorus. They chanted the same thing for over 2 hours. Alexander, the Jew, not allowed to speak, blended with the crowd and disappeared. But Gaius and Aristarchus, the two friends of Paul, they remained captive of Demetrius and his fellow workers. And Luke closed the story, verse 35, he says, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesian is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus or from heaven? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Demetrius had lost control of the movement he initiated. He had no clue that so many people would gather and the riot was getting out of hand. Alexander was prevented from speaking, and the crowd kept on shouting their religious slogan. No one was able to change the situation until the city clerk stood up before the people and he addressed them. Now, city clerk does not do justice to the man's position. He was not just a city clerk. He was the chief executive officer of the city, the equivalent to the city manager. This man had authority, and the people acknowledged it. When he motioned with his hand, the people became calm. After 2 hours of chanting, they became calm, ready to listen to him. And with his question, he cleverly bypassed the issue raised by Demetrius and his fellow workers. He bypassed this, and he made reference to an image which fell down from Zeus or from heaven. He appealed to the position of Ephesus as the guardian of Diana's temple and to her heaven-sent image. And this may be a subtle denial of the statement that Demetrius had made concerning Paul. Man-made gods are no gods at all, verse 26. Diana, this man argued, was not man-made. She came from heaven. So why should they be concerned with the preaching of this guy, Paul? Then the city manager pointed out the legal methods for obtaining a hearing through the courts, the proconsul, a legal assembly, he says, verse 38-39, insinuating that this assembly was not legal. Throughout this entire ordeal, both Gaius and Aristarchus had been captive of those craftsmen. Most likely, the city manager was acquainted with these two men. He knew those two men. He knew that there was no charges ever pressed in the civil courts, in verse 37. And he also knew that it was Demetrius who had provoked this riot. And he argued for the release of the two captive because of a lack of evidence against them. They were neither temple robbers. They were no blasphemers against the goddess of the city. However, he had a recommendation to Demetrius and his people. In front of all the people, the city manager told Demetrius and the craftsmen how to proceed in case they had a complaint against Gaius and Aristarchus or Paul. How humiliating for the members of the craftsmen union. Demetrius first lost control of the mob, and here he lost face when he was put down. He was told to go to court and see the proconsul. The city manager gave his audience a general instruction. Let the plaintiffs and the defendants go to court where they can press charges in legal assemblies. What he was really saying, you are doing something illegal here. The city manager was explicit when he warned his audience of the danger that they were facing in verse 40. If the Roman authorities would investigate the events of that day, they would find that the Ephesians were guilty of rioting. Demetrius had told the members of his trade that they were in danger of seeing their trade decline, and he encouraged the people to riot. But the city manager told the Ephesians that they were in danger of being held accountable for starting a riot. So you're concerned about losing some money in your business? Man, the city is in danger of being called on the carpet by Rome. It's more important than your business. He was a good city manager. I like him. But what were the dangers that the Ephesians faced? Well, the city manager failed to spell them out. But we speculate that they pertain to the loss of certain privileges that the Romans had given the city. And he concluded by saying that there were no valid reason for assembling in the theater and that they would be better to just go. So he explained those things. He dismissed the assembly, and it appeared that everyone clearly understood, and they went home in verse 41. This city manager was a very professional man. He safeguarded Gaius and Aristarchus and Alexander. He defended Paul against the charges made. He rebuked Demetrius, and he warned the crowd, so they all went home. In the darkest hour, when an entire city was in an uproar, God ruled in favor of his people using the city manager. The cause of Christ continued to advance so that the church of Ephesus increased in strength and sizes. So in our text this morning here, in this story, we see two specific things. The first thing that we see a man driven by greed, able to convince others who were also driven by greed. He convinced them to start a riot in the city because their businesses were on the line. So driven by greed, they were ready to murder Paul as they put their hands on him. So driven by greed, they grabbed two of his friends and they tried to turn the crowd against them. So driven by greed, they endangered their city, which could have been charged by the Roman government. Oh, the danger of being driven by greed. What's the big deal with greed, some people say? Some people say that greed is good. Well, let me show you a few examples from the Bible of greedy people. The servant of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 5, his name was Gehazi. Driven by greed to get silvers and some clothes, he lied to Naaman, who had come and been healed, and he lied to Elisha, and God cursed him with leprosy. Good thing to be greedy. The next one is Achan, under Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7. Driven by greed, he stole silver and gold and some clothes, and he hid the stuff in his tent. They got that from Jericho, and God had said, don't touch anything from Jericho. He stole from Jericho. He had caused trouble for Israel. He was killed. Then you have Ahab, a king of Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 21. Driven by greed, he had his neighbor Naboth murdered because he wanted his vineyard, and God destroyed him and his wife. And then you have Joel and Abijah. They were the sons of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Driven by greed, those two boys took bribes and perverted justice, and God removed them from being judged. You're fired, like Trump would say. They lost their job. Another man, Balaam, the seer, in Numbers 22, driven by greed and unable to curse the children of Israel, he made them sin against God, and God had him killed in a battle. You have Judas Iscariot. You know him very well. One of the 12 in Matthew 26. Driven by greed, he betrayed innocent blood, and ashamed, he committed suicide. And there are many other examples in the Bible. Greed is not good. It can make a person lie, steal, murder, take bribe, pervert justice, betray people. So Paul said, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So absolutely nothing good can come from greed. But there is a better way of life. And this is the second thing that we see in our text this morning. A better way of life. A large group of people live the way, the Christian way. And the example of their lives showed many others a better way of life. The way they live affected and changed the lives of others. The converts no longer worship the goddess Diana. They no longer purchased idols and statues made by the silversmiths and the craftsmen of the city. So idol makers were idle. They were not working no more. They were losing business from the lack of sales. The Jesus movement was cutting into profits. In the Welsh revival in 1901, under the anointed ministry of Robert Murray McShane, the revival was so great that every tavern and pub in Wales went broke. How many anti-alcohol sermons did McShane deliver? None. How many sermons against taverns did he deliver? None. People simply lost all interest in alcohol. When they got in touch with the Lord touched them. They were filled by the Holy Spirit. And the same thing happened in Ephesus when people got saved. The idol business dried up. Oh, that we would cut into the sail of sin. Not with pickets and boycotts, but like Paul, by changing lives with the gospel, offering a better way of life. Let's choose the better way of life. Let's model the better way of life. And hopefully others will copy the better way of life, and the business of sin will be affected by the better way of life. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story that we read this morning about this man, Demetrius, and the riot caused by the loss of business. I pray, Father, that we would learn the danger of greed. I pray, Father, that we would not be driven by greed. I pray that we would have a better way of life, that we would live the way, and that others would observe and their lives would be changed and the business of sin would be affected by a better way of life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we learn two simple things this morning in our text. The danger of greed. Few men losing a few bucks targeted the preachers, and they wanted to stop that business because it was affecting their wallet. The danger of greed. The other thing we learn is that we cannot change lives of people with sermons. If they cannot see it in your life, you can talk all you want. You will not change their lives. The people saw those Christians living the way. They followed that. They liked it. They wanted it. They turned from the goddess Diana. They affected the business. But the people were not going there and sermonizing them. They observed the way of the people. You cannot change someone with sermon. McShane never talked about the booze and the tavern, but just the fact that the lives were changed, the taverns went down. So we need to be examples. We need to live the way, live the life. And if they don't see it, then they won't hear it. They need to see it with their own eyes before they will change. You will change others by your action, your examples, not your words and your sermon. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, your home, your work tomorrow, your family, and may He help you to live that better life and to model that better life so that others may live that better life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.